Hey there. Thanks for joining us at Risen King Church for our weekly sermon podcast. We pray you meet God and know that you are loved today. Be sure to visit us at risenking.life to take all of your next steps and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. Enjoy the message.
Good morning. Let's look at Revelation together. We're still in Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to read with me. When that gets a little bigger, I'll ask you to read with me. It's really small. There we go. Now I can read it. Let's read together. I like it when you read out loud. It's just something special to me to have the church read God's word together. Let's do that. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, as we look at this together, what we're looking at is that Jesus has invited the Apostle John to see, to hear, and to experience this ultimate reality. And the ultimate reality is heaven and all that goes on there. Now, why is that so important? Because until you and I can grasp hold of and believe with all our hearts that there is an ultimate reality, then we will think this is the only reality. And instead of seeing what you're going through now or what you're experiencing now as a side reality, you will have expectations about this reality that will go unmet and you will be disappointed. This reality is temporary. It is passing away. And what the book of Revelation is trying to do is to get you to see the ultimate reality and to live in light of that ultimate reality. Some of the aspects of ultimate reality are this: you're not an accident. You are a plan. You are a created being with a design. As a matter of fact, the Bible says you're God's workmanship. You're his masterpiece. Not only are you created in such a designed way, but you also have a purpose. You were created for good works, which he has prepared for you beforehand. And so beginning to realize that whatever you're going through right now is a temporal or temporary thing allows you to look for help beyond this reality. And what Jesus does is Jesus provides a bridge between the resources of heaven and what you're going through right now, so that you and your life in Christ is rooted in heaven, not in the earth, so that you can draw upon what's true there and bring it into the reality that you're facing here. You're not stuck with only the resources here. You actually have all the resources of the Trinity at your disposal. This is why a promise where Jesus says something like this: if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you can ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. He's not saying simply that he's going to rearrange resources here on earth. He's saying by abiding in him, you are resourced by the very nature and the actions of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are now in line to receive all the resources of heaven. And so as we begin to understand the idea that we are more than just people stuck here, but we are people through whom all the resources of this ultimate reality can come. Now, what John was experiencing, he saw it, he heard it, he experienced it, and he experienced it in the same way that the long line of God's prophets have experienced visions, dreams, and other kind of manifestations of this ultimate reality. Daniel saw a dream, and he saw visions even in his head, it says in Daniel 7:1. The prophets Micah, Amos, Isaiah, they saw these visions as well. So what John is doing is he's taking what he's seeing, which is beyond his comprehension. It's beyond his understanding because it's heaven, not earth. And he takes it and then he filters it through what he knows of the Old Testament. And he begins to bring all these Old Testament promises, all the Old Testament prophecies, so that Revelation is a book that has more connections to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. And so he uses this knowledge of the Old Testament to describe what he's seeing in a way that we can understand it. But the problem with some is they want to take Revelation and say, well, that's a photograph of heaven. It's not a photograph of heaven. You can't take a photograph of heaven. It's not a video recording with sound that you can then parse out and say, this is what that means. You know, if you're looking to see where the U.S. is in Revelation, you're not going to find it. If you're trying to figure out when Russia and China are going to invade everybody, you're not going to find it. If that's how you use the book of Revelation, you're using it in a way it was never intended to be used. He is taking something out of his experience. This is not a human experience. This is a divine experience that he's being invited into. And then he's interpreting it for us using the whole counsel of God, the Old and the New Testament. And then he's asking us to imagine it with him and to experience what he's experiencing for ourselves. One of the greatest New Testament scholars, Greek scholars, is a man by the name of Bruce Metzger. He says this, Revelation is unique in appealing primarily to our imagination. Now here, I wanna try to unpack that a little bit for you. You are constantly utilizing your imagination. God gave you a left hemisphere of your brain and he gave you a right hemisphere of your brain. Your left hemisphere is where you decide what things are true or false. You decide what's real and what's fake. It's the part of you that's critical. It's the part of you that's analytical. It's the part of you that uses reason to figure out if something is to be believed or not to be believed. The right hemisphere is the place of imagination. It's the place of creativity. It's the place where you envision things. So every day you are using your imagination. You're using your right hemisphere of your brain. Now, one of the ways that I can illustrate this is if you are looking forward and you feel dread, you are imagining bad things happening. You're imagining them because they haven't happened yet. You have to imagine them. And so you're taking the information that you have, you take the past experiences that you have, whatever it is, and you begin to imagine a worst case scenario. Now here's the problem with that. There are a lot of problems with that. One is that it is self-protective. And whenever you use your imagination in a self-protective way, you are defending yourself instead of letting Jesus be your defense. But there's another aspect to that kind of imagining dread. Basically, it's the language of hell. Because it's a prophetic look into the future that tells you not to hope. That tells you, you better feel pain. As a matter of fact, it's so effective that the pain of the future that hasn't even happened is now being felt in the present. So you're imagining a future that's causing you pain in the present, which means it's not preparing you for the future, it's destroying your present. That's why I call it the language of hell. Because instead of building you up, it's breaking you down. Here's the other thing about it. Even if the imagined future does not happen, you still have the pain of it. And the pain doesn't go away. And part of it is because we're so prideful, we have to keep saying, well, I know I was right. I know it was going to be like that. I know that. And so our pride, our self-protection, all of these things engage the imagination in a way that makes us lose hope. And we are hope-based creatures. So the other way of using imagination, and my wife is one of the best at this that I've ever seen, is it gives you anticipation. You begin to project into the future, and you begin to enjoy the future in the present so that it gives you peace, it gives you excitement, it gives you enthusiasm. All we have to do to get Ashley to have an envisioned perfect future is to tell her when she's going to Disney World. It is her happy place. Whether it's just eating at the restaurants or being near the place, she starts to get very happy. So we tell her, okay, you're going to get to go to the Disney World. But can you imagine if you've told somebody they're going to do something and then you say, but not this year or not now? And so one of the reasons that many of us have damaged imaginations is because things we anticipated got taken away from us. Or promises that were made were not fulfilled. And so what part of what Revelation, are you tracking with me in this? Part of what Revelation is about is to transform a damaged imagination. And one of the scholars on Revelation said, Revelation can transform how we perceive and live in relationship to God so that we have hope, so that we have anticipation instead of dread. Now, this is really important because I have never seen people effectively go through challenges without hope, without anticipation of an outcome. And yet I have seen people go through the worst of circumstances because they believed it would come to a very powerful end. And so I'm asking you today, as we study Revelation together, is will you look at your imagination? Is it tended towards dread? Has it tended towards worst case scenarios? Or have you tended towards hope? We are so hope-based creatures that you cannot, friend, have faith without hope. The degree of hope that you have will be equal to the degree of faith that you have. Yes, sir. Without hope, faith is dead. Because you cannot take the risks of faith without hoping for an anticipated, you know, consequence or ending to it. So I want you to turn to your neighbor. Turn to your neighbor, point at him for me. Point at him for me. I like it when you point at him. That's the fun part. Point at him and said, and I want you to say this, you are a person of imagination. Do you imagine the worst or the best? Are you negative or are you positive? Look at him. Some of you need these questions because you have fallen into a rut of not asking, where is my imagination taking me? And I'll give you three questions. What is real? Here's the deal. If what you believe is not true, then what you imagine will not be real. So then your imagination will be letting you down. I'm not talking about fantasies. I'm not talking about fiction. I'm talking about the way you look at everything comes from your imagination. The other thing is this. If you cannot imagine the impossible, you will not believe for the impossible. I meet people all the time who do not believe for the impossible, but still will say things like, well, with God, all things are possible. But they're just using it as a cliche. not willing to risk. You understand, if your hope has been disappointed enough, you will numb your imagination. You will numb your heart. A numbed heart cannot take risks. It has to protect itself. And so part of what you have to do is say, I am broken in my imagining. I want to know what is possible. I want to hope for more. I don't want to just stay where I am. This is not all I was promised. If Jesus said, I came that you might have life and you might have abundantly, and you're not experiencing abundant life, somehow you have dulled your imagination. And part of it is this, you have to ask the question, is what I'm investing in worth my investment? Is it something of genuine value? It's been interesting. Lisa has one of the side effects of her chemo is she has altered taste buds. Stuff that used to taste good to her does not taste good to her. And so I'm constantly, often we're tired at the end of the night. I try to order something. I'm ordering things, you know, and trying to see, will this be any good? One of the things I've learned is there are a lot of places that once they deliver to Nyack, it's stone cold. So I'm trying to figure out who can actually get to Nyack before the food becomes something else. And, but, because it does, no food tastes good when it's not hot. But it's so interesting, it's things that I've ordered and things that I've given to her. She goes, I didn't like the taste of that. I didn't like how that tasted. That did not, you know, that wasn't. And you look at the price you paid. And you go, that was not worth it. I will never go there again, right? Why am I saying that? It's because you constantly are asking about certain things if they're worth your investment. But the imagination must ask itself, is what I'm doing with my life worth my life? Because what Revelation is doing is saying, you're going to be challenged. There is a battle that's going on for your heart through your imagination. And the question is going to be, is all your investment in a side reality, which is temporal, or is your investment really in the ultimate reality, which is eternal? And as we read together the book of Revelation, God is putting you right beside John, who's right in the throne room of God. You're not an uninvited guest. You are an invited person into the very secrets of the throne. And when you know how real his throne is, you will be like generations of Christians who came before us, who read this book and said, this comforts me, even though I feel oppressed. Even though this side reality discourages me, I am seeking the throne, and it's worth everything to me. And you may feel like in this world, you don't have exactly that place that's your sweet spot. You may be one of those wanderers, but as you read Revelation, you realize, but there's a place waiting for you where everything you've lost is found, and everything you've sacrificed is redeemed. Every scar is made beautiful. This is a flood of images that Revelation gives to us. It's not supposed to be something that we figure out timetables. It's supposed to explode on our senses so that we get so encouraged that we can go through the deepest snows of discouragement, and it stimulates our faith in God, who really is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Yes, even if other dictators seem to want to stop our path, or tyrants seem to get in our way to ruin our society, we know who the real king is, and we know who the real Lord is, and we don't forget it. Revelation is about this. It's about the throne of God, and the throne of anything else, but especially it calls the throne Babylon. Here's what I'd like you to do. Every now and then I'd like you to say something to each other. So I want you to turn to your neighbor again. And you may not be convinced of this. That's okay. You can do it on the fact that I am convinced of this. But I want you to turn to your neighbor. I want you to look him in the eye. And I want you to test out this statement, okay? Ready? I am convinced that God is on the throne. Let's do it one more time. I am convinced that God is on the throne. That is the whole of the chapter that we read about. See, the reason this is so important will become apparent, but here is one of the aspects. John, as he explains what he's seeing, says there's two opposing sides. He says there's one side, and that's God and the Lamb and the seven spirits, which is Revelation's way of speaking of the Holy Spirit, because he has seven manifold purposes. There's the woman, there's the seven churches, there are allegiant witnesses, there's four living creatures, there's the 24 elders, and then there are the good angels. Now, what he's saying is that this side, the team Lamb, okay, all are marching toward the kingdom of God, and they're marching towards this thing called the New Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand something. New Jerusalem hasn't appeared. What has appeared is Babylon in every generation. And so there's another side. And he characterizes this side as the dragon. I like where one writer doesn't call them the beast. He calls them the wild things. And then there's these demonic, there's these human servants, and they're all embodied in this thing called Babylon. So when you read Revelation well, list of characters, and understand they are accompanying you in your life now. They're not going to show up in the last 7 years. They're here now. They're acting right now. So John is saying, since there are these two teams, you got to choose your team. And so this is one of his strategies where he says, choose team Lamb. And then he says, one of the writers said it this way, you become a dissident. I love that word, dissident. Because what it means is, Team Dragon is trying to infiltrate the church. Yeah, he doesn't care if you have good doctrine. He wants your heart. He doesn't care if you have the right theology. He wants to take over your imagination. So you're filled with anxiety, fear, depression, anger. So that you begin to say, hey, it's okay if I do whatever I want sexually with my body, because God will understand. What he wants us is to be contaminated by the world, so we'll compromise our hearts. So we can say, I choose Team Lamb, but you begin to realize, actually, I'm choosing to say I'm on Team Lamb, but I'm not really resisting Team Dragon. And what John makes clear, and it's not always fun to look at, but what he makes clear is you really learn pretty quickly who are on your team. And part of learning who's on the team are those who have discerned all the ploys and plots of Team Dragon. Now, you may be hearing condemnation as I explain this. That's okay. That's the enemy accusing you. What you have to understand is being on Team Lamb means you know you need the Lamb. You see, people on Team Dragon are very religious. They're doing all the right things, at least in their own imagination. But people on Team Lamb screw up, but they know they have the Lamb. People on Team Lamb are struggling, but they're still at least struggling. See, the biggest issue is not that you struggle. The biggest issue is when you stop struggling. When you know something's wrong, but you keep struggling, that's a really good indication that the Team Lamb means something to you. But when the ploys of the enemy have so deceived you that you no longer struggle compromising, then you got to realize, I'm not on the right team anymore. No one on Team Lamb is perfect. Everyone on Team Lamb is forgiven and is pursuing their freedom. So, here are three principles as we read together. One is Revelation is not written for speculators. If you're looking for a decoder ring to interpret the newspaper headline, you'd be disappointed. It is written for those who want the struggle, which one writer calls dissidents. In other words, you're basically not compromising. You're not giving in because it's easy. So it's really for followers of Christ who are ready to challenge the powers of world and empire. But I've been pushing this point really hard because I think it's important because it requires imagination. So you and I can agree Jesus is returning, but it could be that you just have that as in a left brain kind of truth. In other words, you say, I know it's true he's returning, but it never has migrated to your imagination. So what does it mean for me that Jesus is returning? Well, it means I can endure whatever I'm going through now. Amen. It means that if God is for me, who can be against me? It means nothing will separate me from the love that I have in Christ, in God, in Christ. And you begin to say, these things color my imagination so that then when I'm faced with impossible situations, I actually do know and can imagine that the God who can do the impossible will do it for me. So in order for that to happen, you have to let yourself not just look at not only Revelation, but all scripture and say, let me experience this. Let me see how I fit. I like the idea that I'm standing right there with John as he looks, as he experiences. And I'm letting myself feel those experiences, not just believing those experiences to be true. So this is my big thing, is that we are the people who are seeing that God is on the throne, but there is a battle. And there's a battle against what John calls Babylon. That's the world. So in these first chapters that we looked at after the letters, 4 and 5, we're ushered into the presence of God. There's a very real reason. He wants the team to see what's behind the team. He wants us to see what are the resources of the team. And what you see is you see the glory of God, the beauty of God, and he's surrounded by worshipers. Now, some of the scholars say this, and I believe they're right, is that those who originally heard this letter, because this was Sunday morning, they would read this letter to those 7 churches. And those who originally heard this, they would immediately have thought, this is a contrast. The heavenly court versus the Roman court. Now think with me that basically what they would have seen is there, what looks like the invincible power of Rome is actually being parodied by the truly invincible power of the throne. And so the choice then is, do I believe that Rome is invincible, or do I believe that God and his throne is invincible? And so think about it with me. If you were back there in those days, you would not love the emperor because he's beautiful. You would not love the emperor because he has any personal glory. You would love him because he blesses you. You would love him because he gives you favor. You would only love what he does. You would not love him for who he is. Matter of fact, most of the emperors were horrible, awful people. So you worship him to get something from him. And so instead of true worshipers, he's surrounded by sycophants who are there to get because he's able to give. So the throne is filled with people who would just as soon be in his place as they would be to worship him. And also everybody who's worshiping him in the court knows he's a man. He's mortal. They're only going to worship him till he's dead. And then once he's dead, he'll be a memory, and that's all he will be. But you and I know that these who are worshiping at the throne of God, they're not doing it because they have to. They're doing it because they want to. They're doing it because what they see and what they experience is making them say, this one is worthy. I'm not doing it because I'm going to get something from you. Giving you my worship is what I do get. You watch them and they're all fulfilled. They're all satisfied. They're in their sweet spot. As a matter of fact, at one point, the angels can't be held back anymore. And it says myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels. Do you know one good reason to join Team Lamb? 2/3 of the angels are on Team Lamb. Only 1/3 are on Team Dragon. Numbers matter. Can I tell you a story? You don't have a choice, but I'm trying to be nice. So Lisa and I have traveled in a lot of places in the world, and we've heard this repeatedly. When revival comes, it's because of a congregating presence of angels in the area. Do you understand what's going on here? A question is being asked of you. People used to flock to the court of Rome because they thought, I can get his power. I can get his answers. I can get favor. You and I have seen heaven and have seen how the people of heaven are responding to the presence of God. We're seeing that the angels, who are more powerful than you and I, that the angels are saying, let us worship him. Let us glorify him. And when he lets them, they let loose and they come thousands upon thousands of them. Well, guess what? If we here in Rockland County, if we here at Risen King, if we'll align our worship to the kind of worship there is at the throne, we will see congregations of angels accompanying us. Wouldn't you like that at your house? Wouldn't that be amazing at your school, at your office, at wherever you are, that instead of compromising to the Babylon of this world, you are instead saying, I am a dissident to that. I am apart from that, but I'm going to be a blessing to the school. I'm going to be a blessing to my home. I'm going to be a blessing to my community because angels are going to accompany me as I worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because I am convinced that God is on the throne. All right, I actually said it better than that clapping just gave me, okay? Sometimes I'm shocked. I'm sitting there going, wow, that really came out well. I like that. Sometimes it's so heavy, I have to just back off for a minute.
He's on the throne. That's right.
Why shouldn't he be in New York? Why shouldn't the presence of the angels say, I want to see what they're doing at Risen King? Why shouldn't they be at your house? Why do you want to live without supernatural help? You've got supernatural hindrance already. Why wouldn't you want supernatural help? So if you align your worship to what you see in Revelation 5, you'll see supernatural help. Well, what they're really saying is this. You know, Babylon is code for Rome in that generation. And it's characterized by very evil things. But the picture of worship says there's something bigger than Rome. And so there's a holding on that we have. This blows me away every time I think about it. Is you being born again is God starting over. A new humanity. Now, if it had been me, I'd like, let me get the smartest, let me get the richest, let me get the most powerful. But you know what Jesus said? He looked for the weak, the poor, and the foolish. So we all qualify. You're like, why did I come to this church today? I only have a few minutes, but I want to focus your attention because what happens here is so important. See, John, he gets this glimpse, and what he sees is the whole thing at once. And he just sees this beauty and power and glory, and he sees all these things, and he sees all this worship taking place. But then he is directed in his focus. And the directed focus is what is so important that we get. So he doesn't look at the whole of it. He starts to look at the one thing. He looks at the throne, and he looks at the one seated at the throne, and he looks at the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And then his focus is drawn to one thing. As glorious as God is, as glorious as Jesus, the ascended Christ is, the exalted Christ is, the thing he looks at is he looks at the scroll. And the scroll is sealed up. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought through what is on the scroll. There's never a summary of it given, but this is what the scroll is. The scroll is the whole of the promises, the whole of the way and the method that God was going to save us. So on the scroll is a personalized plan, individualized for you, of how you fit in to the plan of the salvation of God. When God gave all those promises to the Old Testament prophets, when God unpacked all the promises to the New Testament authors, he wasn't making it up on the spot. It was all already written. So the scroll contains everything that matters to you about your life and your future. It's all written there. See, every promise that we have in the scripture is not something that's pulled out of the air. It was already written down for us. So that when the prophets got it, they were getting what was on the scroll. They were writing it down. They were just scribes of what had already been written about you. And what had already been written for you. So all of God's purposes, his future for you, all of it is written on that scroll and it's sealed up. So think about it with me. Everything on that scroll is what he has said he will do. Some of the most powerful things he said is he's going to purify for himself a people. He's going to present you and I as a perfect bride. He's going to bring vindication to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also going to bring vindication to you for all you've sacrificed and all you've been through. It is on that scroll, everything that really resonates with your heart. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's on that scroll. No one can lay a charge against you but the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was condemned for you. Will God not freely give you all things in him since he gave himself freely for you? I mean, think about all of the promises. One of my favorite promises is this. God will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But every one of those promises could not be true if there was not someone to break the seal. You got to hear this to me. There had to be someone who made the requisite sacrifice so that then the promises could be made in effect. And so what happens is for just, I don't know if it's minutes, I don't know if it's a short period of time, but just for a time, the angel asks the question and looks John in the eyes. And he says, is there anyone here who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And I don't know if you've ever been in a place where there's just no noise whatsoever, no one talks, an awkward silence, but that can feel like an eternity even if it's only minutes. And so what happens is there is no one. Now you have to picture this with me. There are angels who are big enough and powerful enough to open any book, but they can't. God himself is powerful enough to open the book, but he cannot open the book and stay just. He has to be just even while he is loving. He has to stay holy even though he is merciful. Someone has to pay the price to break the seals, or there's no one who can break the seals. And you think, well, aren't there good people? There wasn't a better person than the Apostle John. But he knows he can't take the book. He knows he can't take the scroll, and so he weeps. You know why he weeps? In that moment, he knows there is no salvation. In that moment, he knows there is no vindication unless someone is worthy. And he knows he's not worthy. Now, you tell me you're religious, you can't break open that scroll. You tell me you're moral, you can't break open that scroll. You are nowhere near as qualified as John is, and all John can do is cry. Because he feels the lostness of humanity. He has seen the beauty and the glory of God, which he's always longed to see, but he also knows he can't stay there because he can't break the seal. And so he's burdened and he weeps. So the focus doesn't stay there. One of the elders comes. And I'm going to run a little bit late because I want this part. I didn't get to share this part in the first service. I don't care how sorry you are for your sin. Being sorry for your sin doesn't atone for anything. Oftentimes, people say, I'm sorry, so they can keep doing what they always did and try to get away with it. There's even a saying in there. Many of us have lived by that. It's easier to say you're sorry than to ask permission. We're a rotten society. We're sinful and we're evil. But here's the thing. What John is told by the elders, he says, don't look at how sorry you are. Look at the lion. Look at the Lion of Judah. He is able to open the book. You see, what he's saying here is you don't say on the sorry side, you move to the faith side. You don't just look at how weak you are. You look at how mighty he is to save. And so you don't stay there, oh, I'm such an awful, rotten sinner. You see, if all you imagine yourself is a sinner, that's all you will be. But if you imagine yourself as a sinner saved by grace who says, I am free, I am forgiven, that I have one who is worthy to open the scroll. But I guess I want you to see that there was a shift again. The elder says, look for the lion. He's looking for the lion. Do you know what he sees? He sees the lion who became a lamb. And I know, like, it's typical in some of the translations, it says that worthy is the lamb that was slain. I think it's probably a little more provocative, a little more imaginative to say worthy is the lamb who was slaughtered. What it's saying here is a different worthiness was required, a worthiness that only the Lamb of God could do. I love this because I love the whole of the Bible. When Abraham was tested, God said, I will provide the sacrifice. When Isaiah had that vision, what did he see? He will be like the lamb led to the slaughter. The whole of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, is the Lamb of God who's led to slaughter for you and for me. John the Baptist, who John, the Apostle John, originally followed, when he saw Jesus, he said, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, what we're privileged to see, I kind of missed this for most of my Christian life because I was trying to figure out when the rapture was going to come and when the tribulation was going to come and how to avoid most of it and all this stuff. And I was missing what was really being said here. There was a moment when we saw how lost we were. And then there was a moment where we saw we need a Savior. We need a sacrifice. We need a Lamb. And the moment the Lamb was seen, the moment that the vision came that there is one who can break the seal, then all of the promises, all of the positive, all of the wonderful life that God has for you is now yours. Not because you met the requirements, but because the Lamb met the requirements. See, you don't have to be on Team Lamb because it's the best, but you got to be on Team Lamb because it's the only sacrifice. It's the only Savior. It is the only place where you have all of the Old Testament meet all of the New Testament. And you get to be not only in the presence of God, but you get to be the family of God. That you are loved like the Lamb. Because you are in the Lamb, you are loved as the Lamb. Worthy, worthy, they said, as they saw him break the seal. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. One of my heroes is a man by the name of C.T. Studd, and he said it this way: if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. See, once you see how worthy he is, and if he asks you in this side reality to lose your life, then it's not too much. So I have one funny before I let you go. So this friend of mine was with his grandchildren, and he was just feeling such love for his grandchildren, and he said to his grandson, "Do you know how much I love you?" And the grandson said, "No." He said, "I love you enough to die for you." And the grandson looked at him and said, "Well, let's hope it never comes to that." I think a lot of us hope it never comes to that. It's great that Jesus died for me, but let's hope it never comes to that for me. And so we're already compromised because we already imagine, well, you'd never ask that of me. You'd never let that happen to me. You'd never make me go through that. If you loved me, this wouldn't happen to me. You see, how you imagine what love of God means has everything to do with how you endure and fight against the compromise of this world. The question is, can I imagine one so worthy and I would love him so much that even if he asked me to die for him, it would never be too much for me?